Turn with me then, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7. That will be our text tonight. Hebrews chapter 7. Last week, we saw how the resurrection of Christ benefited us. Tonight, we're reminded that Jesus' ascension is as important as his life and death and resurrection. Pastor Clinton mentioned this morning that many in the membership class had not maybe fully appreciated the importance of the resurrection of Christ. This is not surprising to me, coming from the tradition that I've come from, broadly evangelical tradition. It was not at all clear to me, nor did I remember ever really hearing a teaching on the importance of Christ's ascension. I, of course, believed that the Lord ascended into glory because the scriptures clearly teach that, but I was not exactly sure as to why that was so important. It wasn't until the Reformed Creeds and Confessions came into my life that I began to appreciate that particular aspect of our Lord's ministry. And so this is something that is near and dear to my heart. This is something that I want to really focus in on tonight, because maybe you're like me, and maybe you are you stand in need of learning about the benefits of Christ's ascension as well. So let's just begin, before we read, by, again, maybe I'll mention from time to time, kind of growing up again in the tradition that I came from, I would hear people say things like, Jesus lives in my heart. And I would say that also. I remember when I was first converted and I was trying to explain Christianity and what it meant to be a believer to my dad and my mother, who were not believers. And I was trying to explain to them that I had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and that he lived in my heart. And I'm sure that they wondered what I meant by that. Because there's a sense in which Jesus does live in the hearts of believers, and that way in which Jesus lives in our hearts is through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of Christ is, there is Christ. And so in that sense, yes, Jesus lives in our hearts. But there's another sense in which we need to be careful. We need to distinguish between the presence of Christ by his Spirit and the presence of Christ in his body. We need to distinguish between that physical presence of Jesus and the presence of Christ by his Spirit, because if we don't do that, then we may unintentionally end up losing the truth that Jesus, the God-man, is actually in heaven and at the right hand of God right now, ruling and reigning over all of creation until he returns again in glory. And that's an important truth. We don't want to lose that truth. And so we have also taught to us in our lesson tonight that Jesus, besides ruling creation as king from heaven's throne presently, is also in heaven as our advocate and our pledge. So tonight, these three ways. The ascension of Christ benefits us in this sense. He is our advocate. He is in heaven as our advocate. He is in heaven as our pledge. And he is in heaven to send his Holy Spirit to us. Those three benefits I want to just quickly emphasize tonight. Let's read then our passage, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such with an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Which is a quotation from Psalm 110, which we just sang. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses, that is, men in their weakness, as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We're going to read a little bit more in Hebrews, but right now we'll just start there. This passage obviously compares and contrasts the priesthood of Jesus with that of the Levitical priests in the Old Testament. And he does it in order to show the superiority of Jesus' priesthood and to show us the great advantage that we have through having a high priest who is an advocate for us in heaven. So we need to pause here to be sure that we understand the importance of having a high priest to represent us, because it might not be immediately apparent to everyone why we need a high priest at all. First then, we have a high priest who is an advocate. What is an advocate? An advocate is one who speaks and acts on behalf of another. A priest is an advocate. A priest is one who speaks and acts on behalf of another. Look at verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That's important words. Through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. A couple of ideas here. Christ is able to save because we draw near to God through him. The idea is because Christ has ascended into heaven, into the very presence of God, so have we. Covenantally. Not actually, but in a very real sense, covenantal sense, when Christ ascends to heaven, because of our union with Christ covenantally, he's brought us with him. From God's point of view, that's the way it works. Where Christ is, there are his people. And so, if Christ draws near to God, then we have drawn near to God. If Christ is in heaven, then we are in heaven. He is our representative. And not just in some kind of make-believe, let's pretend way, but in a true way, in a covenantal way, in an arrangement that God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have arranged from the very beginning. We draw near to God through him. That's important. Secondly, Christ is able to save to the uttermost because he always lives to make intercession for them. To intercede is also the work of a high priest, isn't it? To intervene between parties with a view to reconciling them. Again, speaking and acting on behalf of another. Now, the author to the Hebrews says a number of very encouraging things about Jesus' superiority in this regard. First, he says that Jesus, our advocate, holds his office permanently. Verse 23. He says the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. It's pretty straightforward. They did not hold their office permanently because they died. But in verse 24, he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. I want you to think about that with me for just a moment. Your security and my security is based on what? Well, it's certainly not based on our work and our performance. If you say, well, it's based on the life and the death of Jesus Christ, you've got part of the answer. But the right here, what the author to the Hebrews is doing is he's showing you that even though you and I are going to struggle against sin to the day we die, Jesus lives forever to sustain us, to support us, to bring us, to save us, to bring us safely home to his kingdom. Jesus will always be there for you. He will not. Now, when we say that Jesus will always be there for you, I don't only mean that he won't abandon you and he won't turn his back on you, which is what we usually mean. But in Jesus' case, this to say he'll be there for us is saying something more than that, isn't it? Where will Jesus be for us? He'll be in heaven. See, that's the important thing to remember. He is in heaven before his Father, interceding on our behalf, and there he will remain until he returns in glory. Death no longer has power over him. He will never die. His priesthood will never end. It's a forever priesthood. And so our security depends on us having a permanent high priest. Also, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that his advocacy as our high priest is perfect. Look at verse 26 again. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Skip down to verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints the Son, who has been made perfect forever. In the Old Testament, priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves as well as the people. Jesus doesn't need to do that. The reason why they needed to offer sacrifices for themselves as well as the people is because they were sinners themselves. But that is not Jesus. Jesus is perfect in every way. That's the point. That he is in his person is perfect, in his work is perfect. His sacrifice never needs to be repeated. It can't be improved on. It's absolutely sufficient and complete. And God is satisfied with it. That's the idea of propitiation, that God is completely satisfied with the work of his Son, so that nothing more remains to be done. Nothing more can be done, because Jesus in his person and work is perfect in every way. Lastly, the author says that our high priest ministers not in an earthly temple or some copy of a heavenly reality through shadows and types like in the Old Testament. Rather, Jesus has entered the heavenly reality itself into the very presence of God. He says it over and over again. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. He actually tells us the point of what he's getting at here in chapter 8 and verse 1, right where we stopped, left off reading. He says, now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, that the Lord set up, not man. That the Lord set up, not man. So let me ask you, what secures God's peace and blessing on your life? That's in a way, that's the question I asked just a moment ago. What would you say? Again, if you say that the life and death of Christ secures my peace and blessing, that answer is true enough. It's at least partially true. But it's not the entire truth. It's not just the life and death of Christ. That was his ministry that procured or inaugurated, if you would, let's use terminology like that. But there is a present ministry of Christ that's going on for us right now, at this moment. I think it was, I'm not sure who it was that came up with the phrase, Jesus is not presently unemployed at the moment. I like to think about it that way. I like to recommend it to you to think about Jesus not as being presently unemployed. He's not just chilling in heaven. He's actively involved in gathering his church, in protecting his church, in preserving his church, in applying the benefits of all that he purchased for us on the cross to all of the elect. He's been involved since the day that he ascended to heaven and sent his Spirit, and he is still presently involved in doing the very same thing and will be involved in some respect, in some aspect, I'm sure, eternally, for our benefit. And so Jesus, his ministry for us continues. And that's a wonderful, strengthening, powerful thing to think about. Jesus is praying for us. Jesus cares about us. Jesus is watching over us. Jesus is protecting us through the ministry of his Spirit. And that means that it's more than just us trying to do our best, kind of trying to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and hoping against hope that we've got enough in us to kind of get us over the hump. Because that's the way we sometimes live, and I'm sure that's the way we sometimes think of it. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is presently active in securing us and preserving us and bringing us safely home to himself. That's what the author is hammering home. Jesus' work of suffering and humiliation is finished. He said so on the cross, but his work of continuing to pray for and protect and oversee his people is not finished and will not be finished until he brings us into glory, and I'm not even sure that it'll be finished then. And that brings us to our second point tonight. Jesus is in heaven not only as our advocate and our Savior, he's in heaven as a pledge. That's what our catechism lesson says, as a pledge that he will bring us to himself eventually, one day. Look at how the author to the Hebrews says it in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, what is a guarantor? A guarantor is one who makes a guarantee. What is a guarantee? It's a pledge. So the framers of our catechism get this idea that Jesus is in heaven as a pledge. He gets it, and this is one of the places where it is derived from the scriptures, here in verse 22 of Hebrews 7. The idea is, just like the resurrection proved Christ's work of suffering was finished and fully accepted, his ascension is also a pledge and a guarantee that where Christ is, we will also be one day, that Christ will bring us to himself, that heaven is a certainty for believers. How can we know that? How can we know that heaven is a certainty for us who believe? Well, because our head is already there. Our head is already, we can think of it like this. Humanity is all already in heaven. Human flesh and bones are already in heaven. And again, because of our union with Christ, we know that one day he will take us to himself, and that we will be received into the place where he is. So think about that, my friends, where if the head ascends, then it just makes sense that that's where the body is going to go, right? This heads and bodies go together. Bad things happen when heads and bodies are separated. Heads and bodies go together. If our head has ascended to heaven in a glorified body, then you can be sure that you are going to ascend to heaven with a glorified body come that final day in the great resurrection when we receive our glorified bodies and we go to be with Christ forever. Where he is, we will be as well. And that is true because of our union with Christ. And it's a real union. As touching his humanity, and this is an encouraging thing, as touching his humanity, whatever is true of Jesus is true of us. You can think of it like that. If Jesus and his humanity, if he died to sin, then we have died to sin. If he is raised in newness of life, then we are raised in newness of life. If he is ascended into glory, then you can be sure that one day in our glorified bodies, we will ascend into glory as well. We have that as a pledge and a guarantee. How do we know that? Because that's where Jesus is right now. That's where Jesus is. And this is great comfort. It guarantees our future. Verse 25 tells us, he, that is Christ, is able to save to the uttermost. Let's think about that. He's able to save to the uttermost. Who is Jesus able to save? Who does Jesus save? Well, the verse tells us, doesn't it? It goes on to tell us. And this is really quite wonderful to think about. Those who draw near to God through him. That's who Jesus saves. Jesus saves those who are drawing near to God through him. If you're drawing near to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you can know for certain that Jesus has saved you and that he is able and will save you to the uttermost. Now, that's a tremendous thing to think about. It's the great desire of every Christian. It's sometimes, I think, in a sad and tragic way, the great desire of many who don't even know Christ. But it's a desire, though it may be a desire with them, it's not a realization, and it won't be a realization unless they've put their faith and trust, all of it, in Jesus Christ. But for us who are believers, this is a tremendous thing. This is actually the eternal purpose and plan of God in giving a people to his Son, to give sinners such as us access to God, that we have access to God, that we can draw near to God in full assurance that he will accept us, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of Christ. This is a tremendous thing. This is actually the great purpose and plan of God in redemption. In verse 26, the writer says, "For it's indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Now, it certainly is fitting that the high priest of God's people should be holy, innocent, unstained, and separate from sinners, on account of the fact that if he were not, he would not be fit to be a savior of anyone. But Jesus is all of these things. All of these qualities refer to our Lord and his person and work. Perfection is required to meet our need. But I want you to think about this with me just a little bit more. The writer, he says one more thing that almost doesn't seem to fit in the list. And it actually really applies to our lesson tonight. The writer says it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, and then he lists these qualities, and then look at the very last one, exalted above the heavens. Exalted above the heavens. Why does he say that? That almost doesn't seem to go with the rest. Why is that important? And the answer is, at least in part, that Christ has been exalted above the heavens in order that he might communicate to us the blessings and the benefits secured for us in his life and death through the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. To not only inaugurate, but to consummate what he purchased for us on the cross, to not only appropriate all we need, but to apply that to us, to communicate those blessings to the elect. And if you ask the question, how? Again, this brings us to our third and final point. Because Christ has ascended to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit as a similar pledge or guarantee. But it's the Spirit of God that comes to us through the resurrection of Christ, who regenerates and gifts and gathers and seals and empowers and sanctifies. This is what Jesus spoke in John chapter 16, where he says, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." I was thinking about this just this morning, and the thought hit me in the adult Sunday school class where we're talking about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and how 3,000 souls were added to the church after that first sermon. And the thought hit me, kind of in a different way. I'd thought of it before, but the thought hit me that after 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus had gathered for himself around 150 followers who were basically hiding in that upper room until the Spirit of God was sent. And after the Spirit of God is sent, Peter, of all people, preaches a single sermon and bang, you have 3,000 converts. And then just two chapters later, he preaches another sermon and boom, you've got 5,000 converts. And so you've got, you're approaching 10,000 people. I mean, it's like, how do you account for that? How do you explain that? Well, there's only one way. There's only one explanation. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the ascension of Christ, that's what it account, one of the benefits that we receive is he sends his Spirit to us. And that is, sometimes we just don't appreciate, I think, how significant and how important that is. Flip over a page into Hebrews chapter 8. I want to read verses 6 through 13, and it's a long quote from Jeremiah prophesying of the coming of the new covenant. I want to just, in closing, kind of lift a couple points out of this, beginning in verse 6. Let's do that. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sin no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, thus far the reading of God's word. Now, the Holy Spirit is not even mentioned in that passage of Scripture, and yet, I do not think we can understand anything about that passage unless we think of it in terms of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. One very important way that the new covenant is superior to the old is because the shadows and types of the old covenant are replaced with the grace and the power and a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A richer and fuller outpouring is the result of Christ's work, and especially including his ascension. We're taught that the law will be put on our minds and written on our hearts. How does that happen? It happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this in no way diminishes the importance of the written word. The Spirit works through his word, nor does it suggest that the Spirit was absent, totally absent from the Old Testament. He wasn't. Rather, the point is a more powerful and gracious spiritual transformation is at work in the new covenant, as well as a greater realization of the peace and fellowship with God through the giving of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant believer knows the Lord to a much greater degree than the saints of the old covenant. Why is that? It's because we have a richer and a greater filling and indwelling of the Spirit of God. That's the reason. The difference is not an absolute one. It's not, again, it's not as if there was no operation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and there's only operation of the Holy Spirit in the New. No, that's not correct. The difference is one of degree. To a much, much greater degree, we have the power and the presence and the work of the Spirit being accomplished in our lives now. So the New Covenant believer knows the Lord to a much greater degree than the saints in the Old Testament, typically, ordinarily, we can put it that way. We're under a more gracious administration of grace. We have a better mediator. We have better covenant. We have fuller outpouring of the Spirit. And from the least to the greatest, all in the New Covenant have a better knowledge of the Lord. Finally, verse 12, we're told that the Lord promises to be merciful to our iniquities and to remember our sins no more. And so, one more final essential difference between the New Covenant and the Old is a better revelation, a better administration of the grace of forgiveness. Again, this is the result of the work of the Spirit testifying within us and confirming to us that the reality of what Christ has purchased for us and applying those benefits to our lives. So Jesus died and rose and ascended to establish a better, fuller, more gracious covenant than the old given through Moses. The gift of the Holy Spirit is directly related to the ascension of Christ, and Pentecost was the direct result of Christ's ascension. By Christ's Spirit, he collects and comforts and keeps his church, all of us who are believers, until we arrive in glory. We confess it every Lord's Day, don't we, in the Apostles' Creed. We say, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We confess it. We believe Jesus, our glorified head, is with us by the presence of his Spirit. We also believe Jesus, according to his human nature, is sitting at God's right hand, ruling and victorious over all of his enemies until he returns in glory to take us home to be with him. He is now in the presence of God, praying for us, communicating all his benefits by the Holy Spirit, and soon he will take us to himself in glory. And that guarantees our hope for the future, both hope and assurance. This is cause for great comfort. In Christ's ascension and intercession, he communicates the salvation he earned, granting us all the benefits he purchased: justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's something that we often don't think about. We'll think about justification often. And sometimes we'll think about sanctification. But we probably don't think about glorification as much as we ought to, because that's where we're headed, brothers and sisters. That's the goal. God is bringing us to glory, and he will accomplish that. And one of the things that we're reminded of here in Christ's ascension is that Jesus is, again, not unemployed. He is active still in bringing us today and tonight and tomorrow into glory, that we will be where he is. And that is reason for comfort and assurance and hope. That's comfort and confidence that can sustain us in life and death. And that should change our perspective on many things. Let's pray about that as we begin to prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these precious truths that are given to us for our comfort and for our knowledge, and that we might give you praise and live for your glory this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that applies these truths to our hearts, confirms and also instructs us, illuminates and reveals these truths to us, that we might rejoice and to give thanks to you. We pray, Lord, that the focus of our faith would be only on Jesus and on the work that he is accomplishing on the salvation of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.